And this morning, we have the privilege of welcoming to our pulpit Flavien Partagon, who spoke for us this weekend at our conference. Flavien is an old friend. He's a pastor in the Presbyterian Church in America, and he's a missionary, and he's going to preach for us. So come on up.
I need a bit of space. All right, this morning, I invite you to open your Bibles in the book of Romans, in chapter 1. And we will read the first 15 verses this morning. So, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last, succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Please join me in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who makes himself known. You are a God who makes his ways known. You are not a God who hides, but you present yourself to your people and you teach us. We pray that this morning you would lead us in your truth by your Spirit, that you would equip us for the good work you call us to do for the glory of your name. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, are decently familiar with the letter of Paul to the Romans. It is one of our kind of favorite writings of the New Testament. As Protestants in particular, we kind of have our top two or three books. We kind of like Romans, and we like the Gospel of John. And so Romans is a book we're usually familiar with, and we know it for its substantial and extensive explanation of the gospel. Paul spends nearly 8 full chapters there explaining how God saves his people, whether they are Jews or non-Jews, whether they are descendants of Abraham in the flesh or not, and how they all share the same problem, which is, in one word, sin, but also how all of them were saved by God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and how they can receive that salvation and be reconciled with him by faith. I'm sure everything I've said so far is quite familiar to most of you. And as Protestants, we tend to look at Romans as this kind of short but intense theological treatise about salvation. And that's kind of how we look at it. That's how we kind of read it. That's often how it is preached. In fact, there is a famous pastor in my denomination, or he's now in glory, who was so a famous preacher for one thing, but also was quite well known for the fact that he spent nearly 10 years preaching through the book of Romans. That's quite impressive. And of course, that is true. Romans is a substantial letter. It is a very detailed and clear and really helpful description and explanation of salvation. But I think sometimes we read it and we miss the point. Not, of course, that the gospel is not very important. Not that, of course, it's not crucial to be clear on how God saved his people in Jesus Christ. Of course, this is extremely important. But what we miss is why Paul does that. Why does he spend so much time? Why does he spend so much scroll and ink about it? Paul is writing to a church. He is writing to Christians. He is writing to people who, in a sense, already know all that. Why would he write such a letter? Why would he feel the need to write to Christians about the gospel? Well, as in all letters of the ancient world, the answer is in the introduction of the letter. As all letters of the ancient world, Paul starts his letter by identifying who is writing, to whom he is writing, sending them greetings, and then, in his first paragraph, tells them, essentially, why he is writing to them and what he is going to talk about. Now, as you may know, Paul often had to defend himself and defend his ministry. If you read the letter to the Galatians, Paul there spends a significant amount of time defending his apostleship, the fact that he is indeed truly an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that his apostleship was given to him not by man, not by himself, but by God. If you read the letters to the Corinthians, you'll see that there Paul explains why he ministered to them the way he did, his method, his approach. And here in Romans, Paul is explaining and justifying his ministry, his mission. Why he, Paul, the Jew, the Pharisee, the great theologian, why he is ministering the gospel to the Gentiles, not the Jews. Romans is a long missionary letter. It is the kind of letter that a missionary would write to a church that he doesn't, that he's not connected to. Paul never visited the Romans, it tells us. It is not a church that he has planted, unlike most of the other letters he's writing. He's writing to churches he has planted or that were planted indirectly through his work. But here it's a church that he has had no involvement with so far. And he tells us that he has wanted to, but that has not happened yet. Now, he knows people at the church. If you read the last chapter of the letter, you'll see that there's a long list of people he's greeting by name. So he knows people who are currently, at that time, present in the church. But he is not the apostle or the person through whom that church itself was started or planted. He hasn't been their pastor. He hasn't been involved with them in the past. He is writing to them, telling them that he wishes, he desires, in fact, he longs for the day when he will be able to visit them and minister to them. And he's writing to them to explain his ministry, because he wants them to not only welcome him and be blessed by his ministry, but also he wants them to bless him on his way to somewhere else. Now, it doesn't appear here in chapter 1. It appears at the end of the letter in chapter 15. He returns to this theme. He says, he returns to the fact that he is an apostle to the nations, an apostle to the Gentiles, an apostle to the non-Jews. And that he hopes and expects the church in Rome to send him on his way, to give him what he needs to go on to a new field, to a new area of the Roman Empire that he hasn't ministered to yet. He's asking for support. He's writing to the church in Rome so that the church in Rome would become his partner. He's would join him in his work and would support his work and send him to the mission field. That's a long letter, and that's a long theological explanation for why he's doing what he's doing and therefore why they should support him. I don't know if you've read many missionary letters. I don't know if you've read many request for support by missionaries, but they usually are not that long, and they usually are not that detailed and theological. Now, a number of you were here the last 2 days and heard me talk a bit about mission and problems on the mission field and ways we could address those problems and how your church, in particular, could be part of the solution, I say. And I think Romans is a good answer to that. Part of the reason we face so many issues on the mission field today, why there are so many problems and why there are so many weird things happening on the mission field, is because if you were to ask many missionaries why they do what they do, they could not explain it to you based on the gospel. They would not be able to explain to you how what they do fits within the work of God, fits within the history of the work of salvation that God has been doing from the time of the fall in the garden to our time, to our day, and he will continue to do until Jesus returns. Now, they might do it in a way that is general or, God is calling us to go and share the gospel and bring people to faith, which is true. But they wouldn't be able to tell you exactly how that works within the framework of God's work himself. But Paul could. It's pretty clear that Paul is explaining and justifying his mission work because some people in the church were questioning that. Some people were thinking that there was something wrong with what Paul was doing, that maybe he made the wrong choice, that his priorities were not the right priorities, that he should have a different type of ministry. And Paul is running to them to explain why he is doing what he's doing. And to me, it's very striking because, as Paul starts here, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He knows that he has been chosen, set aside for this work by God himself. He has received his mandate. He has received his call to action from the risen Christ. I don't know for you, but if it were me, and somebody were to come to me and say, why do you do what you do? And I were Paul, I would say, well, Jesus told me. So, argue with him. He doesn't. Paul doesn't do that. Now, he does remind his readers that he has been called by God for this work. But he doesn't use that as the explanation, as the solution, the end of the discussion. He spends, well, there were no chapters when you wrote the letter. You understand they were added later. But he spends the first 8 chapters of the letter explaining why he wants to come to Rome to minister to those Gentiles so he can reap a harvest among them also. The very long theological explanation of the gospel and why we need salvation in Christ, what is the situation of mankind, whether you're Jew or not Jew, what Christ has accomplished, what God has accomplished in Christ, how we receive it by faith, how we are being transformed by the Spirit and prepared, and we are longing for the day of the resurrection, that we will be made new and entirely. All of that is an explanation and justification for him wanting to come to Rome to proclaim the gospel there. Now, if you look at your Bibles, you will see that verse 16, the verse that is immediately after what we read this morning, starts by a small 3-letter word. 4. In other words, the reason for what I've just said is. And then if you read in verse 17, you'll find there's the same word, 4. And if you read verse 18, you'll see that there's the same word, 4. It's like a cascade of explanation. I'm saying this to you because this is true. And this is important because this other thing is true. And so on and so on. And the entire first section, first half of the letter, is this cascading of explaining why. Paul's understanding, not only of who he is, his identity, of what he must be doing, and why he must be doing it, is entirely controlled and defined by the gospel. And that gospel centers on the person of Jesus Christ, on who he is and what he has done. It is all about what God is doing in this world and how Paul fits in that bigger picture. It's not about Paul. It's not about him. It's not about his wishes or his desires, or his grand plan, or the glory of his ascending church in Antioch, or any of that. It is all about the God of Jesus Christ who redeemed his people. People from all nations, all tribes. And Paul is at the same time very clear that this gospel for which he has been set apart is not a new thing. Now you might want to say, well, wait a minute, Paul. There's something new here though, isn't it? I mean, salvation was available only to the people of the covenant. God covenanted with Abraham and set aside Abraham and his descendants to be his people, his special people, his chosen people. And now you're telling us that that gospel, that promise, that salvation, that covenant is available to people who are not Jews, who are not biological descendants of Abraham. How can that be? Isn't that new? Is it really the way it should be? Are you sure you're going to the right people? Shouldn't you be bringing this gospel and this good news only to the members of the people of Israel? And Paul is explaining that from the very beginning, it has always been the purpose of God to bring salvation to all nations through Abraham and his descendants. It is not new. It's not a change of plan on God's part, or it's not a betrayal of God's plan on Paul's part. Well, okay, granted. How about obedience to the covenant? How about obedience to the law of Moses? Wasn't that a condition for God's blessing? Those Gentiles, those non-Jews, they don't obey Moses. They don't practice circumcision. They don't obey the food laws. And Paul will explain in chapter 4 that all along, for Jews and non-Jews, salvation has been by faith. Paul here tells us that he has been set aside for the gospel, but he also tells us that that very gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul is saying, this gospel is not a new thing. That's the same gospel, that's the same message, that's the same promise that was given by God in the Old Testament. It's not anything different than what God was planning, promising, and doing before. Paul knows exactly what he's doing and why. Not simply because, and that would be a good reason enough, but not because the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, told him what to do, but because he knows the Scriptures. Remember that when Paul is writing Romans, there is no New Testament yet. He's writing it in part. All the Scriptures he has is the Old Testament. And Paul knows the Scriptures. He studied the Scriptures. He was a theology student, if you like, in his time, as a young man. And he can go back to the Scriptures and explain and show us how the gospel is true and is exactly what God was revealing all along. In fact, we're told in the book of Acts, we're told that Paul visited a Jewish community in the city of Berea. And one of the things that is highlighted in the book of Acts is that those Berean Jews were more noble than the other Jews that Paul had been dealing with before. And what is highlighted about them and what makes them special is that every night they would go to the Scriptures to check whether what this guy, Paul, was saying was actually true according to those Scriptures. Now, we're not all called to the ministry of the word. And I don't expect anybody here has been called to be an apostle. If you feel you've been called to that, talk to your elders. However, what Paul says about his ministry in particular should be true for us as believers and how we serve God, how we live our lives. What defines you? What defines your identity? How you understand who you are, what you are? How do you determine how you should live? What you should do? Or maybe what you shouldn't do? How do you know that the way you live your life is good? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ the substance of who you are, of what you do? Do you understand how you fit in God's plan for the world and how your life, your everyday life, fits in that bigger picture? You may not be called to preach the gospel to any nation or any people in particular, but as Christians, as people of God, you are called to be witnesses of that gospel. You are called to be people who not only share that gospel with their neighbors, their friends, their family, whoever they meet, but people whose life is like a light shining that gospel. You are called to be part of God's people. You are called to be part of His church, of His community, and to be part of the work of that church and that community. You are members of the body of Christ. You are members of this church. You are organs, if you like, that make that body live and work and do its job. That's, Paul will go there in chapter 12. You are called to serve God and serve Christ in this great work of salvation. You have been set aside for it. This is an amazing privilege. Can you think about that? The God of the universe, the Creator, the one who sustains everything by the power of His Word, is calling you to join in His work, to take part in this work of new creation, this work of renewal, transformation of His creatures. He's calling you to be part of that in your own life. And again, you don't have to be a pastor, you don't have to be an elder, you don't have to be a preacher, you don't have to be a missionary. You just have to be a Christian. In fact, the very name Christian, the very name Christian is saying that there, we are people who whose identity, what makes us who we are, what sets us apart from anybody else, what allows us to be recognized as being our this particular group, is Jesus. It's Christ. We are named after Him because our very being, our very everything about us should be framed by Jesus Christ, His person and His work. You are called to be part of this body. You are called to be part of the work of this body, this church here in Oswego. And this church is part of a bigger body, a much bigger body, a body that covers the face of the earth. And you are called to be part of the life and work of that larger body, the one body of Christ. It is not in vain that Paul is giving us this gospel, that he's clarifying what it is. He could have just said, you've heard the gospel, I know, you know the gospel, so remember. No, he takes the time to refresh their memory. He takes the time to re-explain some of the key features of that gospel. So not only would they understand what Paul is doing and why it is right and good, but also they would understand that they are called to be his partners in that work. It's not just, he is called, so let's send him. No, it's He is called to a particular task, but we are one with him in this work, and it is we can join him in this task in a number of ways and be part of it. It's the same for us. You may never travel to the end of the world. You may never travel to, I don't know where, Indonesia. You may never travel to China. You may never travel to Argentina. I don't know. Think of any place that you think is just so far, you never get there. But you can still be part of the work of God there. Christ, the crucified and risen Christ, is the heart and center of everything for us. He defines everything about us. Like Paul says in a different letter, there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no Greek or barbarian. There is no man and woman. He's not saying that there are no distinctions among people as such, that you know we're suddenly going to all look the same and all turn into the same thing. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is those distinctions no longer matter as far as your relationship with God and your place in this world. Only your union with Christ by faith matters. Whether you're American or Russian or Chinese or French or Congolese or anything, no longer determines who you are. No longer determines how you ought to live. Only Christ does. And so, though we're not called to be apostles like Paul, we are still called to study the scriptures, to study the gospel, to understand what it means, to understand how it works, to understand what God has been doing from the very beginning, and how our life today, where we are, wherever God has placed us, wherever we are, he called us, how we can be part of this great worldwide work in that very place, in our very circumstances. My time is up. What an amazing, amazing truth that not only we can be God's people, not only we can be God's children, not only can we be God's servants, but we can be part of God's work. It's just unfathomable that God would do that. He doesn't need us. God is the most inefficient God I have ever heard of. He could just do this and everything would be done. He doesn't even need to just snap fingers. He doesn't have a body anyway. He can just say it and the thing happens. And yet, he has chosen to use you and me and many others to do his work. Pray with me. Our God and Father, we are awed by your grace and mercy. We are amazed by your wisdom. We will never, ever exhaust the wonder of who you are and of your work of mercy and grace in this world and how you have made us your people, your children, your servants. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your love. We praise you for your majesty. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see with your eyes, to hear with your ears, to understand with your heart, to long for being part of your work to see your gospel being not only proclaimed, but being believed and lived out everywhere, among all kinds of people, whether they are on the other side of the planet or right next door. Praise be to your name. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.